This morning on Resurrecting Sunday, Colossians chapter number 1. Colossians chapter number 1. After this service, Mr. Persaud will be doing the service, closing of the service, and then we will have our baptismal service right after that. And so everybody come, and you know, I felt like just piling everything in at once because we'll have a Easter luncheon afterwards. So if you guys could just come after you're done singing and stand, it won't be a long time. If you need to sit, then you can sit. Just be careful not to disturb the beautiful setup. If you deserve it, we'll forgive you anyways, but do your best that you can do. That's all I'm asking. Colossians chapter number 1. Colossians chapter number 1. Colossians 1, verses 13 and 14. Of course, as we remember the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we're also remembering the power that he provided through the resurrection, and that's the ability to take us from one kingdom and place us in another. All right, so as we read this, we want to see Christ's position examined as we're going through a description of our salvation. We're going to be studying today the position of Christ, and we need to examine Christ, our substitutionary sacrifice. Christ, our substitutionary sacrifice, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, speaking of Jesus Christ, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Excuse me, the Father translated us, the Father, God the Father, because of God's the Son's purchase price on the cross, removed us from a kingdom we were primarily in, and took us and placed us into another kingdom. Verse 14, in whom we have a redemption through his blood, even forgiveness of sin. Dear Heavenly Father, as we look at this, we are so glad that you have provided the full purchase price for our redemption, that you've provided the full purchase price of our salvation. And God, as we study your position and your qualifications for being the very perfect substitute that was accepted by God the Father for our terrible sin, we just praise you for all that you've done. May it please your Holy Spirit to work in us as you walk among us. In Jesus' name, amen. So there's a description of the sacrificial price. To translate just means from taking from one place and placing into another. All right, it's not just simply a taking out of something, but it's a taking out to make you a part of. Okay. 14. Years ago, I took Sarah out of the Unger family and placed her into the McDonald family. Great day. For me, at least. We're still up for grabs about her, but for me, it was a great day. So as we look at this, God one day translated us from a... I'm not saying the Unger family is the same as the devil, okay? Don't take it that way. I just thought through that example. God took us from the kingdom of darkness, and he put us into the kingdom of God's dear Son. All right. So as we look at that, we understand that this translating us from the kingdom of darkness in the kingdom of God's dear Son required a price. It required a price. The price that it required produced a payment for something that was owed. Colossians 1:14 says, in whom we have redemption. Redemption first means a compensation paid. Sin makes us owe something. Oh, the old song that we learned very young in growing up in the Christian chorus that we sang is, he paid a debt he did not owe. I owed a debt I could not pay. I needed someone to wash my sins away. Sin makes a debt. And we understand as we study the Bible that we were planted into the kingdom of darkness because we all come from Adam primarily. And Adam chose to live life without God. He was our federal head, and because he's our federal head, that's where we get the inclinations and drives to please ourselves instead of pleasing God. And that's why this price that is required, this compensation that is needed for our salvation, cannot rest in us, because we do not have the funds to be able to pay off this payment that needs to be made. Second, the reason the price produced payment is not only because compensation was required, but also because there was a consequence that was given. When we sinned, there was a consequence because of our sin. The consequence was we were torn away from our only source of life, which is God. We were placed under the bondage of Satan, and we were placed under the wrath of God. So therefore, there was not just a compensation that was required, but there was a consequence that fell upon us so that we could not make our own compensation. We needed someone outside of ourselves to make that compensation for us, because God would not receive what we could produce, because we were totally separated from him. So, when we're looking at the price produced, we see a compensation paid. We see a consequence described. But we also see a consecrated life committed for the means of compensation. There is a set apart Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world that would take upon himself our consequence, would take upon himself the need to compensate his Father. And how would he do that? Well, that's the second point. The price of payment revealed. Colossians 1:14. Redemption through his blood. The character of the price payment first was a life given in a personal body. God had to become man for us. God had to, however this was done, humble himself and take upon a form of a servant, and being made in the likeness of man and humbling himself to this position, he became obedient to death, and not just any death, but the death of condemnation, which is death upon the cross. Christ became cursed for us so that he might pay the compensation required to his Father. He became a literal body. He became one. His character fused perfectly into that body prepared in the virgin womb, Mary, placed there by the Holy Spirit for the purpose of God becoming flesh for us. God becoming sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And specifically, this body had blood in it. What does blood represent? Well, if you don't have blood, you have no sustenance within your body. If you lose your blood, you die. Everybody in here has blood. Because if you didn't have blood, you wouldn't, well, unless we just let corpses sit here, you wouldn't be in the service, right? So what does blood represent? Well, it represents Christ's perfect life given. Life is in the blood. And Jesus Christ shed his blood, showing us that our salvation would be totally supplied through the life that was given in Jesus Christ. So as we remember the crucifixion, we remember it as the sufficient payment for our sin debt against the holy God. We have payment because of Christ's death for us. Third, a consecrated life committed for the means of compensation. So this price produced payment. Why? Well, it produced payment because our sin required a payment. Not only did our sin require payment, but it placed us in a place that we could not pay for our sins. But God in his love consecrated a perfect life for us to be the payment of our sin. Second, the price of payment revealed, Colossians 1:14. Redemption through his blood. The price of the payment was a life a personal body. The body had blood representing life. Second, the life that was given was perfect and pure. There was no sin in him. He is God robed in flesh. He is the perfect creator of all, and we'll get into that later on in the message. Finally, the life that was given had divine purpose. The life that was given was to be a payment for sin. Now, there is a huge theological fight right now amongst more progressive Christians that it is wrong that the Father would judge the Son for our sins. But old-time religion teaches us that Jesus Christ became sin for us. That the Father's full wrath upon sin was poured out on his own Son, because God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but should have everlasting life. So what happened is the Father poured out his full cup of wrath for the sins of the world on his Son. God sent his Father, the Father sent his Son to be the means of the full payment for sin. Christ on the cross became sin for us. That was the Father's will. That was the Father's purpose. That was the Father's desire. The Father's desire was not for us to try to pay for our own sins. Because if we try to pay for our own sins, we're under a consequence. None of our good works are righteous in God's eyes. Now, I can look out and say, there's a bunch of good people here today. And I can believe that. But God, when he looks out, sees sinners in need of a Savior. And I am not your final judge. God is your final judge. And he has the right to be your judge because he was the creator of the universe. So this price payment, Colossians 1:14. So we've looked at the price produced payment. The price of the payment revealed was Jesus Christ's blood, through his blood. And then the price's payment, Colossians 1:14. The forgiveness of sins. Remember, there's three realities of our forgiveness of sin. First reality is release from the punishment of sin that is past. When I came to Jesus Christ, I was released from condemnation. I was released from the wrath of God. I was released from the separation I had with God, and then I received eternal life. Second, release from the power of sin that's present. So because of my justification, because of God has declared me righteous, I don't have to worry about being out of his family. I don't have to worry about going back into the kingdom of darkness. I realize through the salvation of Jesus Christ, it was a debt I could never pay, nor will ever be able to pay. But Christ paid the full payment for that death, and that released me from his punishment. But God is about relationship. He just doesn't release us and not take us somewhere. He releases us so that we can continually trust in him. And while we're on this earth, we are trusting in him to release us from the power of sin. How does that look? Well, that looks like us looking to our hope that is in heaven to empower us to say no to the desires of the flesh, so that the life of Christ might live in and through us in our everyday lives. And if that's not happening, then we're not realizing the full potential of the magnificent power of Christ's salvation. We need to repent of that, Christian. Like when we think of the crucifixion of Christ, it doesn't just stop that, hey, I got fire insurance. I'm not going to the lake of fire. No, God saved us for the opportunity for us to trust him. Trust him day by day, moment by moment. That's what the crucifixion is all about. It's a crucifixion of my body and its desires for the plan and the purpose of God being worked out in me. There's a new trend within Christianity. It's probably an old trend, but new in the sense that all of Christianity today is about how we can fit God into our purposes and our plans. How God can make us feel better. We reduce God almost to a boyfriend in our Christian music today. No, God is the creator of the universe. We don't fit him into our plan. We release our will to him so that he can work in and through us. This price releases us from the present, in the present, from the power of sin. And in the future, it will release us from the very presence of sin. When I receive my resurrected body, I, mind, will, emotions, spirit, soul, body, will be perfectly cleansed from any presence of sin to live and to glorify Jesus Christ throughout all eternity. All the progressive realities of our salvation are because the blood of Christ was shed for us. So, Christian, when you come to Jesus Christ in the past for forgiveness of the condemnation of sin, you must come to him in the present for the release from the power of sin. You must trust in what he's provided through salvation. And the reason I know that one day sin will be banished from us and we'll live in eternity in complete perfection is because Jesus Christ paid a debt he didn't owe. He died for us and shed his very blood and gave his very life for the purpose of us having full salvation. So this resurrection morning, are we really living the resurrected life as Christians? Are we truly, really, truly trusting in the full potential that's been given to us because of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection? Are we living constantly in fulfilling the desires of the flesh, whether they be in lawlessness and living a life that isn't according to God's will, or if they be in legalism, trusting myself for self-righteousness instead of trusting God to provide power in our Christian life to do what his word tells us to do. So we looked at the description of the sacrificial price to translate us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. We saw the price produce payment. We saw the payment revealed. And then we see the price of the payment and what it produced. So the description of Christ's position. Men can give their lives and shed their blood for someone else, yet not be able to offer those people forgiveness of sins. So what is so unique about Christ's life blood that could give anyone that came and put their trust in that forgiveness of sin? We'll examine Christ's preeminent position, and then later, not this week, but next week, we'll see that position applied to our lives. So first of all, Christ's permanent, preeminent position. Preeminent just means above all. First, we see Christ's preeminent position by the character portrayed. His character is portrayed by us. Colossians 1:15, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. So as we look at this character portrayed, we see first of all the portrayal character proclaimed, who is the image of the invisible God. The image is not just an archetype, but is also a prototype. Prototype in the sense of not just what it resembles, but from whence it draws. If we flip over one page, maybe in your Bible it'll be on the same page, to Colossians 2:16 and 17, we see this revealed to us, the difference between a prototype and an archetype. In verse number 16, Colossians 2:16 through 17, we read, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ." So what does this mean? This means that everything in the Old Testament was just archetypes. They were things that portrayed a reality, yet they didn't draw their reality from the source. Okay? So the temple wasn't drawing, like the bricks, the mortar, the wood, the linen that was used in the temple. It wasn't drawing from God in that. It was material for the purpose of portraying a picture. Okay? The sacrifice of those perfect lambs were covering for sins, but they were not in themselves having the same character of God. Okay, it's not like you had a divine lamb being slain for the covering of sins. Does anybody understand what I'm saying here? The lamb's nature was a lamb. But Jesus' nature was God. He drew, in his very character portrayed from us, was drawn from God. He was the very image, not just the likeness, not just something to represent something, but his very life was resourced in his very character, which was divine. Christ was God, is what I'm trying to say in the simplest form. Christ was that special purchase price because he was God himself come to live among us. So first, the portrayal's character proclaims he's God. Second, the portrayal's acquaintance to that which is concealed. Colossians 1:15. Who is the image of the invisible God. Christ's incarnate body reveals to God, to us God. It reveals us to us the unseen God. We could see God with our physical eyes because God is a spirit. John 4:24, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. We also see from the book of John, from John chapter 1, verse 18, this phrase, no man has seen God at any time, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father. Basically, what that means is Christ was drawn from the very character of the Father. Like Christ and the Father have the same character. They share the same inner being. Okay? He hath declared him. That means that God's very person became one with created flesh. So who portrays in that which was concealed? Christ portrayed God to us in human flesh. He showed us God's nature. He showed us God's actions. He showed us God's love. He showed us God's justice. In every point, Jesus Christ was the perfect God robed in flesh. So when we think about the crucifixion and the resurrection, this is God himself dying for us. And then this is God himself raising himself from the dead. Because of the character of his power. We're seeing God in Christ is what I'm trying to say. This isn't some lesser God. This is God in his full character being portrayed to us by Jesus Christ. Remember in John chapter 14, the disciples are like, well, how are we going to see God? Or how are we going to see the Father? And he says, if you've seen the Son, you've seen the Father. Why? Because the Father and the Son share the same character. They are God. Two different, unique persons, one God. Just like, I think marriage is probably the best example of this on this earth, although it has its limitations. When I speak for the family, I'm speaking for me, my wife, and my four children. When my wife talks to me and she speaks for the family, you know, my husband will help you. She's speaking for me. Why? Because she's part of my family. Although we're individual people, right? We're of one family. God is of one character. Although he shows himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, he still is God. And Jesus Christ is no less God than the Father of the Holy Spirit. They're God. So if we see Christ and we are connected to Christ, we're connected to the Father. That's why the book of Ephesians say that all the Godhead indwells us. Why? Because if you have one, you have all. Because they're one in three unique persons. One God, three unique persons. So as we think about this and then we look at this, we're seeing this, Christ's preeminent position by the character portrayed. We saw the character, the portrayal's character proclaimed. We see the portrayal's acquaintance to that which is concealed. And then as we're looking and we're thinking, we see the place of Jesus Christ among the creations. Colossians 1:15, firstborn of every creature. Christ is the firstborn of every creature. Now the word firstborn means he is the preeminent over all creation. It's not talking about where he comes from. It's talking about who he is in his position. If you want, it's not talking about progeny. I come from my father. My father comes from his father. And then if we work it all the way back, who's the firstborn of the created things? Well, that would be Adam coming from God, correct? That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about his position. He's above all. He's over all. So when I come to Jesus Christ and I put my faith in Jesus Christ and his blood as a payment for my sin, I'm putting my faith in something that is above and over all. He can keep me by the word of his power is what I'm trying to say. And I can trust in him to keep me. So we see Christ's preeminent position. We see Christ's preeminent position by creation displayed. So we saw this preeminent position by the character portrayed. He's God. We're now seeing Christ's preeminent position by creation displayed. Colossians 1:16 and 17. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible. Whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. First, the character of creation, which means producing from nothing. The character of creation, it means it was produced from nothing. So, he completed creation. All means, you're going to laugh at this, all means all that's being talked about. And in this verse, all that's being talked about is creation. The universe, seen and unseen. The spiritual realm and the physical realm. The psychological and the physiological. All of it was created by Christ. Through the word, the power of his word. The universe, the whole creation. By Christ, the whole of creation was created. Colossians 1:16 says that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him. The culture that Paul is writing this amazing verse to is Gnostic. They believe in demiurges. They were lower than the spiritual realm, and that were the responsibility for the creation of the physical world. Their culture belief was that Christ Jesus was lower than the Father because the Father was spirit and the Son was flesh. However, Paul is declaring Christ is over all the universe, both physical and spiritual, and he is the creation of all things. He's the creation of thrones, talking about spiritual principalities. He's talking about he's the creator and over the powers. These are the celestial and infernal powers, princes, potentates, demon realms, as well as angelic realms. He has power both of physical and spiritual. Christ is over all authorities, and when the dominions of power, whether physical or spiritual, go against Christ, we not only have the right, but also the responsibility to go against their rebellion of the Creator. I'm not a rebel rouser when it comes to our government, okay? I know I was born in the States, so that probably shocks you, but I'm not a rebel rouser. I don't try to start fights with the powers that be, all right? That's not me. But I'm telling you, if they cross God and they tell me to do something that is the exact opposite of what God demands, it is not just my right, it's also my responsibility as pastor of Bethel Baptist Church to say no to government and yes to God. Why? Because Christ is over all. Since they were created by him, they are all for him. Second, the cause of creation. He is the uncaused cause of all creation. Well, who created God? No, God wasn't created. He was the uncaused cause. That means God had no cause. If he created something from nothing, that means he is all in all. And people that don't believe in God say, oh, really? You say God created the universe. Who created God? Well, we have to start somewhere. And before time, so before time existed, there was God. Okay? And then God created time. He has no need for anything. He doesn't need a creator. He doesn't need a sustainer. That's his character. We do. So, Christian, stop depending on yourself because you need a creator. Stop trying to make the creator of the universe your servant and become his servant. He can take care of you in a much better way than you can take care of yourself. Third, he is the consistent force of creation. Personal force. I'm not talking yin and yang here. We're talking he has a personality. But he is consistent. By him all things consist. So without Christ, nothing would be able to consist that consists today. The universe would literally fall apart unless Christ was holding it up. We can do as much green agenda as we want to. I promise you, the more we get man involved, the more messed up creation is going to be. And I'm talking about our so-called saviors of the planet that fly around in their jets and then tell us we should get rid of our gas vehicles. No. They're not the ones that sustain this universe. God, through Christ, is the one that sustains this universe. And when he says it's done, it's done. Until he says it's done, we don't need to be environment alarmists. Now, I'm not saying poison your water systems. I'm not saying that. We already do that when as much antidepressants as we flush down the toilet. By the way, we don't get all of that out of our water systems. Anyways. Nobody hand me the tinfoil hat right now. As we look at this and we think about this, it just seems to me the more man involves himself, even the brilliant men, and the less they trust in God, the more problems they make. And we can trust in God to take care of our problems. We can trust in God to sustain us. So, we saw Christ's preeminent position by the character portrayed. We see Christ's preeminent position by creation displayed. We see Christ's preeminent position in the church today. Colossians 1:18. And he is the head of the body, the church. Church, are we letting Christ dictate how we're to act? Are we going to the Bible and saying Christ is the head and we are the body and the head dictates where the body should go? We also not only see Christ's preeminent position by the character portrayed, Christ's preeminent position by creation displayed, Christ's preeminent position in the church today, but we see Christ's preeminent position in the cross. Colossians 1:18 through 20. Who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence? For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, first Christ is preeminent in the cross because sin debt's payment is made. Who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have preeminence. Christ is the church's beginning because of his nature and his work. We have the use of both in the Greek, archa and protokos, together in regard to the resurrection. Antichrist is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning. He's the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have preeminence. Being the arche means the first cause. Hence, arche is the causeless, who is the beginning, principal cause or originator. It's parallel, the firstborn. Both of these expressions assert Christ's supremacy and preeminency over creation. Why then does Paul add that Christ is the firstborn from among the dead? This is very important because of Gnosticism that is proliferate in the first century church. It is not redundant, not at all. While it should suffice to say that Christ is the firstborn of the entire universe without qualification, heaven, earth, visible, invisible, a question may arise regarding the order of things in the new creation. That is, those things cleansed of sin and renewed by redemption. Recall that the Colossae church was being threatened by incipient Gnosticism. In an effort to explain the presence of sin in the universe, this movement taught that the material universe was created by a kind of lesser God and not the highest essence of deity. God is the fullness from whom a succession of lesser beings called eons emanated. The spiritual purity of these beings diminished with each lower order of their existence. Okay, so here's a spiritual being. This is what Gnosticism teaches. He's the highest, he's the originator of all things, all life spiritually. But then to create the physical world and where sin comes from, these lesser gods come down and down and down. That's what they're teaching here. By the way, you see Gnosticism in many cults today. Specifically, like one cult that where our whole job is to create this life where we marry people and then we create our own universe through celestial marriages and everything else. Well, this is really just stemming back through Greek philosophy of Gnosticism. Finally, an aeon far enough removed from the original arche of deity created the material universe. The Gnostics taught that Christ was only one of these eons. If Paul then says that Christ is the creator of such a universe, some might therefore believe that surely he could not sustain any relationship to the new creation. So Paul must say that Christ is supreme in redemption as well as creation, as this is so that Christ might have preeminence, to be first, to have the preeminence over all. He has the right to rule over all of his creation, spiritually and physically. Christ is all in all. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. He is always preeminent. So I just gave you that whole thing for you to understand. The person dying on the cross isn't just some lower Greek god. He's not just some lower god. He is the God of the universe that has no cause. He's causeless. He's not some lower god. He is the God of the universe. That's how bad your sin was and the payment that was needed for your sin. Let's not make sin light. The very God of the universe had to die for your sin. We are not good people that have gone bad. We are bad people just living out the depths of our depravity. But Christ, God the Father in his love, sent Christ, who is God the Son, to redeem us from our sins. And he put his approval, the Godhead put their approval on that payment, because Christ, 3 days later, what we're celebrating today, rose up from the dead to take his permanent and preeminent position above all of his creation. So we see sin debts paid, but we also see Father's pleasure gained. Colossians 1:19, for it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. The Father was pleased that the Son should have all responsibility, both of creation and redemption. Isn't that good? God the Father decided from eternity past, I don't like using time terminology before creation, but I don't know how to describe it. There is another word, but it's too hard for me to pronounce, and I keep on forgetting what it is. So from surrogate, that's what it is, surrogate time. Okay, so before time is just what it means. So surrogate time, God, surrogate before time, so not eternity past because there's no time. So before time, God decided within himself that Christ would be preeminent in creation and preeminent in our redemption. He would be the means by which God would create the opportunity to have relationship with lesser created beings, because he's spirit and he's holy and he's all-powerful, all-knowing, all-present, yet distinct from his creation that desires to have relationship with his creation. And how would that be accomplished? Well, he had to create it first. And he created it perfectly. But love required a choice. And in that choice, he gave the choice to his creation to accept him and to accept his provision, accept his sustaining life, to accept all that he would offer them. And what did creation do? Creation said, no, I'll accept my own way. Adam, who was the representation of humanity, who was made in the image of God so that they could have a relationship with God, said, no, I won't trust you, God, for this maintenance of this relationship. I won't trust you and put myself under you so that you can sustain me and lead me and I can trust in you. No, I'll trust in myself. I'll trust in what I can provide for myself. And in that moment that he made that decision, he cursed all. Well, I guess he cursed the ground. But all were made sin in him. That's how I'll say it. Take away the word curse, say, all were made sin in him. And all that would come from him would be sinners. So now God had to redeem us. He had to pay a price that we couldn't pay. In Christ, it was the pleasure of the Father that God the Son would be that payment price. That payment price is perfect. That payment price is complete. That payment price cannot be approved upon. He rose from the dead. And because he rose from the dead, we can rise from the dead. Why? Because he's preeminent not only over creation, but he's preeminent over my salvation. And he sustains it all. So we see the payment of sin made. We see the pleasure of the Father gained. And finally, we see God's peace obtained in Colossians 1:20. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Reconcile means to set up a relationship of peace not existing before. A restoration of a relationship of peace which has been disturbed. We see that creation was punished. The earth was cursed because of sin. Christ will bring reconciliation to creation and all those who are redeemed in him. So that's what we celebrate when we think about the resurrection. By the way, we should celebrate this every Sunday. We should celebrate this every day. We might not have the fancy food every day, but we should. Can we have the fancy food every day? But it should be a celebration, should it not? Christian, every day should be celebrated because Christ will sustain us in creation and Christ will sustain us in his redemption.